Andrew's going to continue to read for us the crucifixion story.
So we're going to read the crucifixion story from John, John chapter 19, starting halfway through verse 16. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 905. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home.
I'm reading to you from Romans 5, 6 to 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As a church, we had an opportunity to send postcards to the whole neighbourhood. And on one side of the postcard was an invitation to come to this Good Friday service, and on the other side, Easter Sunday service. On my side, and we did this, organised this about a month ago, I wrote the question, "Does suffering have meaning? Does suffering have meaning?" I was going to put it on the data projector. I just forgot to put it on the PowerPoint, so it can't go on. But does suffering have meaning? Well, I suggested the topic. I was actually overwhelmed by it in terms of, what have I done? That's a big, big question. And I thought, how am I going to do that? And so I still wanted to do it because that's how what the invitation said, and it's. But I'm trying to look at that from a few different angles, and then just coming slowly closer to Jesus and his death on the cross. The strange thing about being asked the question, "Does suffering have meaning?" is this: that it can come to us in a variety of ways. The same question, but just comes to us in a variety of ways. So, for instance, I used to play competitive squash, not at a high level, but some squash. And then one of the ladies I played with got breast cancer. And then the odd person would ask you, well, because they know you're a minister, why does God allow suffering? Or perhaps even more, why does a nice person like her have to have breast cancer? That's the same question, really, is why does suffering happen? And then, of course, you're given 30 seconds or less to give an answer. And you might get the same question in regards to a tsunami. You know, why does God allow that to happen? And you just simply can't respond in 30 seconds or less, or even a minute. It's such a huge question, and it requires, from a Christian perspective, quite a bit of input. But I'm going to look at that topic today and then coming towards Christ just as we go along. But I first of all wanted to say, a Christian or non-Christian, a person who believes in God or a person who doesn't, the truth is that suffering often serves as a warning. This is just a general truth, often serves as a warning. You can't raise a child without them stumbling in some way and hurting themselves. And in fact, if they hurt themselves, they learn from it. If a child didn't have any fear, they would never become an adult. And that's just a general, what I call a general truth. If a child climbed on a ladder and had no fear and threw themselves off, they're going to hurt themselves, maybe break something. And so they learn from suffering. Even my dog can learn from suffering. If I had a wood heater at home, one where you put wood in and the whole sides get really hot, and the dog sniffs and sniffs, and then the nose hits the outside of the wood heater, they learn. They're not going to put their nose on the wood heater again, or if they put their hand on it. One of the first dog we ever had, Mary and I together, was sniffing at some wire in Tasmania, and it was an electric fence. Well, that was a funny thing to behold, really. But that kind of thing. You learn. He didn't do that very often, about sniffing the wire. You just simply learn. We all learn like that. We wouldn't survive, would we, if we didn't have fear of consequences, natural consequences to what we did. So in that sense, suffering serves to help us grow older, not hurt ourselves so much. They provide lessons. Suffering, people that don't feel things in their hands, they can really do great damage. Many years ago, I read a book about leprosy. And one of the problems I read in that book was that a person suffering leprosy loses the nerve endings right on their fingers. It sort of dies. And so what happens is that they start doing damage to themselves, and often their fingers become shorter because of it. So if I had a rusted lock and a key in it, and I'm a completely healthy person, I put my key in the lock and I try to turn the lock, but the pain, and we've all held keys that are really tight, the pain in your hand stops you going too far. But if you give it to a person suffering leprosy, and this is from the author's experience, they can put the key in the lock and actually turn it because they don't feel pain. The only trouble is when they look at their hand, it's all mangled. You know, the finger there is just, they've dug into it because they don't feel it. In the same way, holding a pan of water, or they could grab something from the stove and not know that it's tremendously hot, that kind of thing. That's one of the problems with leprosy. And so leprosy is a sort of a, not leprosy, suffering teaches us things, helps us to grow older. Suffering can also help us to lead a better life. It limits how we hurt other people. Without feeling the pain of others, without suffering because of the things that we say or the guilt that we have, well, it would be very hard to live with each other. If you don't feel the pain of others, you don't suffer because you love people, I think they call that a sociopath, someone that's just egocentric, can do everything without any reference to the pain they cause. Thankfully, we're not like that, most of us. And so we can live with each other. If we didn't care less about the hurt we cause other people, well, what kind of society would that be? So suffering has meaning just in those ordinary things of life. The day I started writing this sermon, I looked at the television and they had their first conviction under Victoria's one punch law. And someone was sentenced to 10 years in jail. This man had gone into a hospital and refused to stop smoking in the in the waiting room, and a surgeon came out and asked him not to smoke, and the man just hit him one punch. He fell over, killed himself, was dead. And this man that did it was convicted. There are millions of examples like that. If we don't, you know, about feel the pain of others, then we don't have empathy, sympathy. So suffering has meaning just in the ordinary things of life. But let me just go to a Christian perspective on suffering. And I think many of us here would know the story. You know, God created a beautiful world. It was a world without sin. And he placed man and woman in that world, Adam and Eve. And then Satan, the evil one, entered into that world and tempted them to do exactly what God told them not to do. And they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if you do that, you'll surely die. You'll die physically. So we're all going to die. We'll die emotionally. We'll die spiritually. We'll die eternally because of Adam and Eve eating the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we don't get that part of the story right, nothing else makes sense. Why is there sin and suffering in the world? It's because of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's not God's fault, it's our fault. Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden, and he brought, through his disobedience, sin and death into the world. It's really important for us to know. But brothers and sisters, as you read on through the Bible, you see that sin and suffering and death are all used by God to achieve his purpose. I think sin, suffering has meaning in that it says to us, this life that we live is imperfect in so many ways. There's so much death in this world, so much destruction in this world. This world will never be utopia, will never be perfect. And so at a funeral service, we hear these words so often from Revelations. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying and pain will be no more. Because the previous things, the things of this life, have passed away. If this world was perfect, nobody would seek God. Suffering has meaning and pain in that it directs our eyes from the present, the imperfect, looking to the perfect. Secondly, suffering reminds us of the consequence of sin, and in that sense there is meaning in it. The world in which we live is a dreadfully sad world in many ways. While we're sitting in this church building, thousands of babies will die of malnutrition. While we're sitting in this church building, perhaps there's a car accident in some part of Australia caused by neglect or alcohol or drugs. While we're sitting here in this building, there perhaps could be a monsoon or cyclone affecting people in other parts of the world, or an earthquake. Suffering is so often a consequence of human sin, and it reminds us how humanity is so deep in it. Our capacity for evil is so great. Someone once wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? But Paul in Romans 3 says, there is no one good, not even one. Our world is just riddled with sin and the consequences of sin. And nothing stands out to me in a greater way about the depravity of man and our sinful nature than the very crucifixion of Christ. You get the most perfect human being in existence who is also God. He comes into a world and begins his ministry at the age of 30. What does he do? He speaks the words of God. He heals people, people that are blind or deaf or dumb, even some people he raised from the dead. Jesus was the very best of man, but also God. And what did people do to him? And that's where the story of Simon of Cyrene that Leanne read earlier and the gospel writings are so powerful. A few days earlier, Palm Sunday we call that, the crowds of people just shouted, "Hosanna to the Almighty, Hosanna to the King of Kings." They wanted to make Jesus king, and yet, just a few days later, and it just tells us how fickle human beings are, they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," and screaming it out and demanding his death. Nothing speaks to the depravity of man as much as the Good Friday story. How can humanity put the most perfect man, who is also God, on a cross? That speaks to the depth of our sin, doesn't it? The thing is this, and this is where suffering can have meaning, is that when we contemplate what God in Christ has done for us in sending Jesus into the world to die on the cross, as we contemplate his suffering, we can be drawn to him. We see the love of God and we're drawn to Christ. Not so much because he died such a painful death, but that he suffered the full anger of God for our sins, because our sins were crucified with him and were drawn to him. But other people rebel against him and reject him. Two things happen when we meet Jesus. We rather are drawn to him or we reject him. When we're drawn to him, I think there's meaning in that. Meaning in contemplating the very Son of God sent to redeem the world and knowing he died for our sins. There's massive meaning in that. Suffering draws us nearer to Jesus. But it can, and some people might also turn away from him. John says he came to that which were his own, but his own did not receive him. Suffering, in my experience, goes in both of those directions. It rather draws us or repels us. When I go to Victoria, and it just always seems to happen, I always come back feeling a little sad. Not sad that I left the place. I'm sort of happier that I live in New South Wales than Victoria. But sad because people I know there, a whole bunch of relatives who don't know God, people I studied with at college, minister, person that's preached here even, no longer goes to church. One of the colleagues I was with, right throughout those years, who stayed in my home. What was he suffering? Many of his children have left the Lord. His wife has left the Lord. And now he's following after his wife. Suffering. Struggles. Anger with God can rather draw us near for his comfort, or we can completely turn our back on him. In that sense, suffering has no meaning because it doesn't bring us to Jesus. In our community here, there are people that don't worship with us anymore because they're angry with God. Suffering has meaning. That draws us closer to Jesus. I want to read again the passage that I read at the beginning before I conclude. I'm using the J.B. Phillips translation of the Romans text, and then I've played with that a little bit too to make it a little bit easier. So I just want us to do, I'm just going to read it pretty slowly actually, and I want you to think, meditate on the words as we go through it. So you might have to, it's going to be on the data projector, so a few clicks along, keep going, yes, and then just click away. And we can see that it was while we were powerless to help ourselves that Christ died for sinful men. In human experience, it's a rare thing for one man to give his life for another, even if the latter be a good man, though there have been a few who have had the courage to do it. Yet the proof of God's amazing love is this, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. Moreover, if he did that for us while we were sinners, now that we are people declared right by the shedding of his blood, what reason have we to fear the wrath of God? If while we were his enemies, Christ reconciled us to God by dying for us, surely now that we are reconciled, we may be perfectly certain of our salvation through his living in us. Nor, I am sure, is this a matter of bare salvation. We may hold our heads high in the light of God's love because of the reconciliation which Christ has made. This then is what happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, and through sin, death. The entail of sin and death passed on to the whole human race, and no one could break it, for no one was himself free from sin. But the gift of God through Christ is a very different matter from the account rendered through the sin of Adam. While as a result of one man's sin, death by natural consequences became the common lot of men, it was the generosity of God, the free giving of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, that the love of God overflowed for the benefit of all men. Nor is the effect of God's gift the same as the effects of that one man's sin. For in the one man case, one man's sin, Adam's, brought its inevitable judgment, and the result was condemnation. But in the other, Jesus, countless men's sins are met with the free gift of grace, and the result is being declared right before God. For if one man's offence meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, people by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness shall live all their lives like kings. We see then that as one act of sin exposes the whole race of people to God's judgment and condemnation, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all people freely acquitted in the sight of God. One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation, but one man's obedience has the power to present all men righteous before God. It's a great passage, that Romans one, isn't it? In simple terms, it's this: Adam brought sin and death into the world, that's why they're suffering. In one man's perfect obedience, Jesus Christ, he brought life and reconciliation with his Father in heaven for us. I just want to finish with the well-known story of Jesus on the cross with the two criminals. As you know, when Jesus was crucified, there was one criminal on his right and one on his left. And what both those criminals did at first was this: they they mock Jesus as well. Both of them, they mock Jesus as well. You know, set us free if you're God. Help us get down from these crosses. But as time went on, one of the criminals had a change of heart. And he yells across to the other one, you know, must have been straight past Jesus to the other one. You know, we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Which is an amazing thing to say to someone dying on a cross. And Jesus said to that criminal, the one on his left, I'm not sure which side, today you will be with me in paradise. And you know, you have those two men, one on the right and one on the left, one that draws near to Jesus in the midst or in the middle of his suffering, and one who doesn't draw near to Jesus in the middle of his suffering. Two people. And I think they represent you and me. They represent the world in many ways. To me, if suffering, whatever form that takes, cannot draw us closer to Jesus, then in that sense, I think suffering lacks meaning. But if suffering, whatever form that takes, draws us closer to Jesus, that we recognise in him someone greater than ourselves, someone who is God, someone that can take away all our sins and prepares for us a better future, then I think that is the greatest meaning anyone can find. I don't think any of us go around looking for suffering. I certainly don't. But Jesus says to us that suffering will happen just by living. And as we go through the suffering, as we go through the disappointments, what happens? Will we be drawn closer to the Saviour? Or will we reject him? I think the real meaning of Easter or Good Friday is coming to the one who can deal with the sinful, our sinfulness, and deal with death. Physical death, we have eternal life. Spiritual death, will be made right with God. Eternal death, hell, we go to heaven. Jesus is the only one that can really give us comfort. And that's why it's a great day. That's why it's a Good Friday. Amen.